Lord, we thank you so much that you are a gracious, awesome God. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us to be able to know you, for us to be able, as we've been talking about the last several weeks, to stand before you, to sit here this morning, having been declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray today that through our time in the Word, that you might just help us to appreciate a little bit more what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian faith is a bloody faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But blood, shed blood, is really the centerpiece of the story of redemption. But sometimes we're very uncomfortable with the idea, with the thought of bloodshed. And I remember, and some of you might remember this, when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, and there was a lot of discussion, a lot of question going on whether or not it was appropriate to show that movie in a church service or to use those images in a church service. And there was a lot of discussion on both sides of it because it was pretty graphic. That's why it got an R rating, is because of the graphicness of the bloodshed that was a part of that movie. But in reality, what was shown on the big screen was mild in comparison to what really happened, because Isaiah conveys to us in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 that Jesus was beaten so badly that it was hard to even recognize that there was a man on that cross. That's how greatly, and he uses the term disfigured, how greatly he was disfigured. When the movie came out, there was that conversation and discussion. Was it appropriate to show in a church, or was it too graphic? And one thing I wondered about, if some of the people who were saying, oh, no, no, it's too graphic and don't show those images, I wonder how many of them maybe went home and watched a movie where people killed each other or got on a video game where, you know, that type of thing was happening. So the issue was, though, is it appropriate for a church service? And the answer is absolutely. Because, you see, our faith is a bloody faith. And we have to be so careful that we don't become too, quote-unquote, churchy, that we don't want to bring real life into this setting. Now, just to have you relax, I'm not going to show you any gory photos or anything today. But I will say this, I am going to hopefully make you a little bit uncomfortable today. And I might be a little more graphic than I usually am, and this is why. We can come, believers, we can come to the end of a day, put our head on the pillow and say, God, I did this and I did that today. And we list off the things that we did that we know, you know, were not pleasing to him. And we know that he knows about them. So there's no reason for us to try and hide them. He knows about them. And so we confess them, and we know that he forgives because he promises to forgive. And we can then, you know, after we lay out, Lord, I did this and I did that, and, you know, please forgive me. And then we fall off to sleep in a few minutes, accepting but not fully appreciating the marvelous grace that made such assurance and peace so easily available to us. And my heart today is that we might appreciate a little bit more what made the way. What Jesus did to make the way for us to be saved. And I also want to remind you this morning that the power of the gospel is not just in the atoning death of Christ, but also in the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul said, if Christ did not rise again from the dead, our faith is in vain. But it's not just the death, the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but it's also the fact that Jesus continues to live and he wants to live in and through our lives, and he seeks to now serve us as his followers. That's the power of the gospel. And the point is made very clear in our text today, where the writer is going to use the illustration of the making of a will to make his point. The theme of this section that we've been looking at is the fact that Jesus is initiated a new covenant that is based on better promises, and it's a better covenant because of that. And so we pick it up here in verse 15 where we read, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament," now next to that word testament in your Bible, write will, because that's what it's referring to. "Where there is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," or the person who wrote the will. "For a testament, a will, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator," or the person who wrote the will, "lives." Now, we get that. We understand that. You know, maybe you have a will, but that will doesn't go into effect until you die. And then your children or your grandchildren will receive, you know, what it is that you've left them. Unless you're, you know, one of those guys that has a big motorhome with a sticker on it, I'm enjoying my kids' inheritance, you know, type of thing. My dad always takes us out to dinner, and he always insists on paying. And I'm like, "Dad, you know, let me pay." And he's like, "It's okay. We're just enjoying your inheritance, you know?" Well, Jesus wrote a will, and we've been calling it the new covenant. But when a will has been drawn up, the will doesn't go into effect until the person who wrote the will or made the will died. Well, Jesus wrote the will. He wrote the new covenant. He laid it out, and then he initiated the new covenant by means of his death. When he died, the new covenant went into effect. His death opened up the door for those who would believe to receive that promise that he makes mention of here in verse 15 of eternal inheritance. That we have an inheritance in God, in Christ, and that inheritance includes abundant life here, the enjoyment of incredible life in Jesus here, where we know our sins are forgiven, our guilt has been removed, we know that we have peace with God, but it also includes the assurance of heaven. It includes the assurance that when we see him in glory, that the Bible says that we're going to be like him, and it also includes, and some of you, you know, may not think about this, that you know, it's not just about heaven. The Bible says we spend 7 years in heaven, and then it's eternity with God. And the Lord sets up a new heaven and a new earth and 1,000 years of Jesus reigning here on the earth. And all of that is a part of our inheritance. This promise. It starts now, walking with Jesus, enjoying a quality of life, living in relationship with Jesus. And Jesus wrote that will. It was initiated when he died. But when a person dies and there is a will involved, usually there's a mediator, or there's an executor, an executor of the will. And it's needed because oftentimes families, you know, they find themselves fighting. "I wanted that, and, you know, she left that to me," or, "Dad, you know, left that to me." I mean, suppose my dad dies and he goes to heaven and the family meets to read his will, and my brother Albert says, "Look what I get. I get the gas grill." Now, that's big in our family because my mom makes these amazing hamburgers on that grill. We call them Grammy burgers. They blow away In-N-Out or Five Guys. They are just thick and juicy and amazing. And so, you know, the gas grill, that's a big one. So I'm like, no, I get the gas grill. But my dad's in heaven, and so he can't, you know, let us know who the gas grill was left to. And so, you know, we find out that, yeah, my brother did get something that had to do with gas, but it wasn't the grill, it was the gas bill that he got, you know? So an executor of a will is needed to mediate. And this is the point the writer is. The will went into effect when Jesus died. But because Jesus died, because he lives, he then can be the mediator or the executor of the will. So Jesus is not only the testator who gives the new covenant, but he's the mediator who guides us in the new covenant by living in our hearts, by his Spirit, to help us carry out and live and enjoy the power of new covenant living. Again, as I said, it's not just about the fact that Jesus, that the imputation of the cross, that our sins were imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to us, but it's also the imputation of his life that Jesus now seeks by his Spirit to live in our hearts, to help us live and carry out the Christian life. Now, for a will to be valid and put into effect, there needs to be a signature attached to it of the person who died. And in the covenants in the Bible, there was also a signature that was needed, if you would. But the signature wasn't one that was laid out in ink. It was a signature in blood. And that's the point that the writer makes here in the verses that follow. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book or the Ten Commandments itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then later, because the tabernacle wasn't in place when the Ten Commandments were given. So later, when the tabernacle was then assembled and set up, it says in verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without
Bible or someone else does in your row,
blood, there is no remission of sin. Verse 23, therefore, so God's going to set this up. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. Now, we've talked about this before, how the whole setup of the tabernacle, the whole setup of the temple was a model, miniature, if you would, of the heavenly scene. And so the vessels of the temple and the tabernacle had to be purified by blood, and the heavenly scene also, he mentions, with a better sacrifice. What was that? Not the blood of calves, not the blood of bulls, but the blood of Jesus. And so this is the point of what he's saying here. The old covenant had an inauguration ceremony. When a president comes into, takes office, there's always an inauguration ceremony because it's the signaling of a new regime, a new administration is coming into play. Well, so too, when God instituted the old covenant, there was an inauguration ceremony. It was the signaling that God was setting up something new in his relationship with his people. And the inauguration ceremony included the sprinkling of blood on the people, on the vessels, on the Ten Commandments, and on all the vessels there of the tabernacle. They were sprinkled with blood to purify them or to make them clean. And so too, when Jesus instituted the new covenant, there was also an inauguration ceremony. You see, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross at Calvary was the inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant ministry of our Lord. And in that new covenant, it redeemed men from the penalty of their sins. But it did so much more than that because it commenced a whole new ministry in the heavenlies. And I believe personally that Jesus, between the time that he died on the cross and the time that he rose, that he went there into heaven and he sprinkled his blood in the heavenlies because it was signaling. Remember, the veil was torn in the model, in the miniature. The veil was torn between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, signaling, hey, there's access now. And the sprinkling of Christ's blood in the heavenlies was the signaling of a whole new change, that now there was access, that the sinner covered by the blood of Jesus Christ could now come into the very presence of God and be welcomed there. It signaled that now there was access, that now men who had been full of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ could be declared righteous. But note this. The heavenly vessels were purified with blood, not in the sense that they were made clean because they were already made clean, but in the sense that they were now consecrated as a part of this new covenant, of this new thing that God was doing. But here's the question that I want you to, that I want us to think about this morning. Why blood? Why blood? Why was the symbol blood? Why wasn't it water? Why wasn't it milk? Why wasn't it planting a plant? Or planting a tree? Why was the symbol blood? Why did God use that? And here's where we're going to get a little bit graphic. Because the whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant sailed on a sea of blood for two vast reasons. Number one, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. And here's what would happen. And I want you to, in your mind, transfer yourself or late yourself or whatever the word would be, transfer yourself 3,000, 4,000 years back in time into the Old Testament. And you're a sinner. And you've sinned. And you're bringing your sacrifice there to the tabernacle. And you're bringing that lamb or that goat or that bull. And as you would bring it to the priest, what you would do is, and we've talked about this before, is you would take in, the priest would have you put your hand right on the head of that animal. And as you put it there on the head, and it'd be like, you know, put your hand on its head, look into its eyes, and what you're, in a sense, doing is you're recognizing that, hey, I'm identifying right now with the fact that all of my sin and the sin of my family is right now being transferred to this animal. And that this animal right now is becoming the substitute. That this animal is going to pay the price for our sins. That all of my sin is being transferred to this innocent animal, this little lamb. And then the sinner, the person would then watch. They would sit there as the priest would slit the throat of that animal. And the blood would just begin to pour out into a basin. And they would stand there and they would watch. And then they would watch as the priest would take now that slain animal and put it upon the altar. And the fire would begin to consume the flesh of that animal. And that sinner, that person would stand there and they would think this. That should have been me. That could have been me. That's my sin that innocent animal is paying the price for. The wages of sin is death. You see, the Bible takes sin seriously more than any other religion. And why is that? Why is God so deadly serious about sin? Because God is prudish and he doesn't want to talk about sex or violence or, you know, that type of thing. No. It's because God knows what sin does. I've shared this before, but I haven't in a long time. But I think it's a great point. The mathematics of sin is always the same. Sin will add to your sorrow, it will subtract your joy, it will multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. And God knows that. He knows that sin alienates a man from God. He knows that sin kills. It kills happiness. It kills joy. It kills health. It kills life. It kills kids. It destroys families, societies, and cultures. And sin is rooted in the heart of humanity, and it can't be vindicated by any type of self-help program. No, the wages of sin is death. And that is why day after day, all day long, on that altar, that same exercise would be repeated over and over again of sinner coming with his animal, placing his head upon it, the priest slitting its throat, the blood pouring out, and then that animal placed upon an altar where it would be consumed. And the sinner would stand there and watching, and this would be the message. This is what sin does. It destroys. It destroys things. It was sobering. And it was meant to be sobering. But on the flip side of that, though, there's another reason why the tool, the message was blood. And it has to do with the hope. The hope that God would say, yes, this is what sin does. It destroys. And that's why this animal was destroyed instead of you, because God was also wanting to say, but I redeem what you've messed up. I can redeem what man has destroyed. And the second reason why the emphasis was on blood is to magnify the cost of forgiveness. You see, there's no such thing as forgiveness light. Forgiveness is always heavy. It's always heavy. Because forgiveness comes only through blood. The blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin and cleanses our shame. But here's the cool thing that the writer points out. Jesus' blood was shed. It poured out when they put the crown of thorns and crushed it upon his head. The blood poured out. It poured out as they beat him with that cat of nine tails that was, you know, nine strands of leather with little pieces of rock and glass in it that ripped his body to shreds. The blood poured out. It poured out. As he was being beaten with that cat of nine tails, and it would come to the point where the flesh would just start to boil up, and then it would just, in a sense, explode. That's why Isaiah says he was so disfigured, so marred, that he was unrecognizable. It poured out as they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. It poured out as he was thrust through with the spear in the side. It was a gruesome, bloody event. But it's that blood of Jesus Christ shed for us that brings forgiveness and redemption. And the beauty and the power of his sacrifice is that it only needed to be offered once. Not over and over again. And that's what the writer goes into next. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place, places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us as our advocate. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Guys, this is glorious. The high priest would offer every single year those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And when he offered them and he would declare to the people that once again for a year that their sins were put away. But he knew next year I'm going to have to do this again. And then there were the sacrifices that were offered day after day after day. And all of the sacrifices for sin made in faith under the Mosaic command in the Old Testament were IOUs that were cashed in at the cross when Jesus died for us. Jesus offered himself once. And that one sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough to pay the price, to cover the deed, to pay the penalty for sins of humanity, past, present, and future. So Jesus is not offered up again and again and again, as some teach when we receive communion together. No, he offered himself up once, and in doing so, put away sin. The power of sin, the penalty of sin was done away with as Jesus died there on the cross. But here's the thing that I want us to consider this morning. Is just because he's not crucified over and over and over again, doesn't mean that we should lose sight of the magnitude of his sacrifice. And we need to be so careful, my friends, that we don't forget about the costliness of forgiveness. We need to be so careful that we don't take what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago for granted. Because if we do, it becomes so easy for us to sin. I'll never forget this. I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I was teaching probably 10, 15 years ago now, longer than that actually, at a junior high camp. They used to let me teach at junior high camp when I was young, not anymore. But I was teaching at a junior high camp, and afterwards we were having communion. And as the band was playing, there was a little guy, about 11 or 12 years old, sitting right in the front row at that camp. And as the elements of communion were being passed out, I noticed that he was just crying, weeping, just convulsively, just really, really just crying. And so I came down, I sat next to him, I put my arm around him, I said, "Hey man, are you okay?" He says, "Yeah, I'm great. I'm fine." I said, "Well, why are you crying?" He says, "I just can't believe. I'm just overwhelmed with the thought right now that Jesus died for my sin." And I looked at him and I'm like, "You're 11 years old. What have you done? You know? What do you mean, your sin?" And I gotta be honest with you, I was so radically convicted. Because I thought to myself, man, I have not felt like that in a long time. I haven't been broken like that in ages. I'm just thinking about in a communion service what Jesus did for me. It blew me away. It challenged my heart. Because guys, we can sin so easily. And we forget. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to remember that for my sin, he left heaven. He left the comfort of that place where he was worshiped and adorned. And he left heaven. And for my sin, he became a baby in a womb. That still just blows my mind when I think about it. 9 months, Jesus living in the womb, the belly of Mary. For my sin, he became a man, subjecting himself to human weakness. Understanding what it was like to be rejected and to feel sorrow and to be tired and everything that we go through, Jesus went through so that he could be a compassionate, merciful high priest. And for my sin, he was beaten beyond recognition on that cross. And for my sin, he went to that cross. And for my sin and your sin, he was separated from his Father. So that on that cross, as the sin of the world was put upon him and the Father looked away, that Jesus cried out in that moment, "My God," not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" For us, he did that. In a rural village, there lived a doctor who was noted for his professional skills, but also his devotion to Christ. After his death, his books were examined, and several entries had written across them in red ink, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Well, unfortunately, his wife wasn't of the same disposition, and she insisted that those who owed debts settle up on them, and she
at the end of the study, I'll have
a lawsuit that went to the court. And when the case was being heard, the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting here in red?" And she replied that it was. And then the judge said, "Not a court in all of the land can touch those whom he has forgiven." Guess what, guys? Written across your debt, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, written across your debt in red letters, in blood, is "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Because we didn't have it, what it took. But Jesus paid the price for us. And Paul would write in Romans 8, "Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The sufficiency of Christ's death is the centerpiece of our salvation. Why did Jesus do that, though? One reason. He loved you. He loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave, that Jesus came, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy? Seeing you in the presence of his Father. Even on a morning like this, as you engaged in worship and symbolically, spiritually, into the throne room, before the throne of God, and Jesus is there going, "That's why I did it. That's why I died. That's why I came. For this right here, right now, this moment, this person covered in my blood." And that is what makes us ready to stand before the living God. What he did. Look at verse 27. It says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but it's judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now note something here, though it's not really the point of the writer of Hebrews to discuss reincarnation here. He certainly denies it. He lets us know, hey, we die once, and then it's judgment. We don't, you know, live and die and live and die and live and die. And it's always interesting to me that people that believe in reincarnation, they were always somebody super special in their past life. Have you ever noticed that? You know? They were Cleopatra, or they were, you know, King Arthur. Never, I was a bum, you know, but what he's telling us is, hey, this life is it. We live and then we face judgment. There are no second chances beyond the grave. And here's what we need to know today. There are two ways to appear before God. You can appear before him on the basis of your sins being forgiven through Jesus Christ, or you can appear before him on the basis of your own merit, your own good works. That's not my choice. And for any unbeliever here today, you don't want to make that choice either. That is not going to be a day that you look forward to. When you have to stand before God on the basis of your own merit, because guess what? It's not going to be enough. When I was a kid, I was in choir in school one year. And man, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune. I always go off key. So in the choir, I did what a lot of people do. I did what some of you do here. I just mouth the words. I just lip synced, you know? Made it look like I was singing, and all the people around me kind of blend in. Well, guess what? On the day of judgment, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're singing solo. Serious. And you're not going to be in tune. The Bible says that He's going to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, that is not a day that you are looking forward to. But if you are a believer in Jesus, covered by the blood of Jesus today, He's the one singing for you. It's His blood that covers you. And that is a day that we can eagerly look forward to. Why? Because God doesn't give double payments. He's not going to penalize you for what Jesus already paid for. It's so great. And that's our hope. And the Bible says here that He will appear a second time apart for sin to those who eagerly are waiting for Him. And this is the thought I want to leave you with today. Is that a description of you eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? You know, think of it this way. When a scheduled jet comes from New York into San Diego International Airport, a traffic controller knows all the details, of that flight. He studies the whole flight pattern. He watches it. He knows the various stages in flight, when it departed, when it crossed over this part of the United States, and when it's going to arrive. But because that's his job, there's not a lot of anticipation or eagerness. He's not like, oh great, here comes the flight from New York. No, it's just kind of, it's another flight, it's another day, it's another job. And some believers are like that flight controller. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. Could be today. Oh, yeah, I'm ready. That's not the way the Lord wants us to be. And I want you to contrast for just a moment the flight controller with the gal whose fiance is on the plane. Now that's a picture of eagerness. Man, she's excited. She knows nothing of the details of the flight, but she only knows the approximate time of the arrival, and she is there, and she's excited. She's eagerly anticipating, you know, him coming. She's in her best outfit. Why? Because she's so radically in love. And she can't think of anything better, anything that would compare in all of life than to be united with her love. Precious people. That's the kind of heart that the Lord wants us to have about Him. How do we have that heart? Well, sometimes it comes from just being reminded, like we were today, of what He went through in order to make a way for us to know Him. And our response then should be, Lord, oh, I can't wait to be with You. I can't wait to spend time with You. I can't believe that I get to walk around and engage in relationship with You today. But I'll admit, that's not always where I'm at spiritually. Like you, I get caught up in doing life. And I get distracted and I get wrapped up with all the stuff, you know, going on in my life. And sometimes at the end of the day, I put my head on the pillow and I say, Lord, forgive me for this and forgive me for that. And I'm sorry and good night. I'll see you tomorrow. And we'll do it all over again. But as I was studying this week and thinking about this message, I got to tell you, my heart was just... And I pray by God's grace that in this little bit of time that I've had to just unpack this a little bit for you, I hope that God's moved your heart a little bit. And that maybe within all of us that there would be a little deeper appreciation, a little bit deeper just sense of Jesus, thank You. Thank You. John said in his epistle in John 3, verse 3, Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And I pray that a little bit this week, that we would think about, why blood? Because of the seriousness of sin. It destroys, it kills. And that might motivate us to walk in purity before a holy God. But also that we would then turn from the seriousness of sin to the costliness of forgiveness and salvation. And a cost that was paid because of incredible love for us. And I pray that that would just motivate us more and more this week to love Jesus with every part of our being and give him that place that he deserves in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize, we understand, Lord, that your coming could be today. And Lord, we want to be like that gal waiting for her fiancé, eagerly waiting for that time when we will be united together. Lord, work that into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to remember the seriousness of sin and how costly it was for us to be forgiven. And Lord, I pray those two things this week would just motivate us and move us as we walk through this life desiring to honor you and please you. And Lord, I pray right now for anybody in this place who knows that they're not right with you, that they know that they're not ready today to stand before you, that they've been living in sin, or maybe they've never even just given their heart to you at all. Lord, I pray right now that you would move and work in their hearts. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask, maybe you're here this morning and you know. And again, I want to preface. This isn't, you know, hey, I had a bad week, or I was mad at my wife last night. I said some things that I shouldn't have. The blood of Jesus covers that. Just confess it. Confess it to her. But I'm talking about you're here right now this morning, and you know you've been living in rebellion. You've been living a double life. You've been pretending to be spiritual, but in reality, you've been just doing your own thing. You've been living in sin. Or maybe you're here today and you've never ever professed Christ. And today you're in either one of those places and you want to get right with Jesus today. You want his blood to cover. You want to be ready to stand before a living and holy God, and you want to enjoy the life that Jesus has. If that's you today and you say, look, Pastor Rob, I need to turn from my sin. I want to get right with God. Just lift your hand up. If that's you, then I want to pray for you. Anybody at all that would say, yeah, that's me. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you there. God bless you guys. God bless you. See you there, ma'am. God bless you. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women. And I pray right now today that they would surrender their hearts to you. Turn from their sin to follow you, their Savior, and to live for you. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so I ask you right now to come into my heart. Make it your home. From this day forward, I want to live for you. Fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to close this morning. Joe's going to lead us in a couple songs because I think we just need to pause here for a moment and consider. And also to rejoice a little bit in what Jesus has done. So I want to encourage you, man, lift up your voice.